We have been looking at the theme of stewardship over the last several Sabbaths that we've had the opportunity to study together. We've looked at living by faith in the aspects first, our message, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, learning to trust in the faithfulness of God, learning to demonstrate our trust in Him. We looked at our second message at the subject, the man with one talent. We considered under the blessing of God how we can make the most possible from the least that we have for God's glory. How we can use the talents, how we can use the abilities that God has given us for Him. And today we take the third and final step in this journey and look today at principles of financial faithfulness. I want us to consider, though, that though we will be looking at stewardship today from the financial and material possession side of things, the principles that we will share from God's Word are principles that will relate to your lives, my life, outside of just the subject of material possessions. I want us to recognize by the grace of God that we can be blessed while managing God's resources in God's way. Perhaps today this subject might be more adequately presented in some ways by someone in the treasury field. It's the first time I think ever in my ministry experience of having the treasurers of local and mission and conference and union all in one place at one time. And so when we come to sharing the financial principles of stewardship today, I think we have certainly a high level of accountability upon us, the need for accountability, not only before individuals who are asked to oversee the Lord's treasury work here, but most importantly, we have the accountability to God our Father. So I invite you to pray with me today as we engage in a study of God's Word and the principles that He has given us for a life of faithfulness. I invite you to bow your heads. Heavenly Father, as we come into your house today, we have been worshiping you. We have been lifting up your name through song and prayer, the expression of our needs and our gratefulness. We've studied from your word a little earlier today and have shared it again through this second service. And Father, we come to your word once again. This time, Lord, to dedicate our thoughts and our attention to the specific message you have for us this hour. And I ask, Lord, that as we learn the principles of your word in the area of finance, that you would bless us with a deeper understanding that comes through these very same principles, that they are indeed principles of faithfulness in life. And Father, we pray that we would be blessed as we learn to manage your resources in your way. We thank you for your presence, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. We have considered over the last several studies together that stewardship entails a philosophy, it entails an ethic and a practice of responsible planning, responsible management of resources. And specifically, we've addressed the subject considering God's resources that are in our care. We recognize that it is an awesome responsibility and in some ways a heavy burden to ensure that we are living in faithfulness, living by faith when it comes to the things that God has put within our sphere of responsibility. The task of being a steward for God, a manager, that's what the word steward means, a manager for God, is a consideration that not only involves us trusting God, which we have taken the time to look at in our first message, but in the second message, God is trusting you. God is trusting you. And sometimes it is well for us to consider whether or not we are living in such a way that reflects upon the great level of trust that God has put upon us in giving us a work to do. We've acknowledged that we have been called to be stewards of the things we have from God. What are they? We have time, we have talents, we have influence. We've talked about our property and our possessions, our minds, our health, our strength, and so many other things. And undoubtedly, when we come to the subject of stewardship, the area of finance comes to mind. It boils to the top because that is where we consistently tend to focus. But we took the time ahead of today's subject to talk about the need of trust, to talk about the need of responsibility in every other area of our life, because stewardship of finance is only one area of finance. And yet God believes that it is something important to dwell upon. Have you ever stopped to think why money is so alluring to people? Like, why is it that the bulk of the world just wants more and more and more of it? I mean, flowers are nice, but we don't seek for bucketfuls of flowers all day long, all year long. Grass is nice too, but we have our limits of that type of thing. But when it comes to money, there's just this ingrained desire in the vast majority of humanity to seek more and get more. And if I haven't got space enough to store it here, I'll open another account here, and I'll open another account here, and another one over here. We just want to accumulate and collect as a people, as a race. Why is it that we want so much? I believe that for many, money provides a strange sense of security. Money provides for us that feeling that if something goes wrong, we have what we need to make it right again. Money provides for us undoubtedly the thought or the feeling that if we have it, we will be okay. I'll give you a little personal confession that on a daily basis as I leave my home, I check for something. I check my left hand generally, because I'm right-handed, so I work the door and all those things with my right hand. But my left hand is where my car keys are. I've got the car key, the church key, the house key, the mailbox key, any other key of where I can get in. My wife says I go around like St. Peter and St. Paul at the gate with so many keys. But I've got to have the keys because I feel that I have a task to do and I may need to get somewhere. I can get in with the keys. I check my hip. I don't have it on me here today, but on the side of my hip is where my phone is. I've got the numbers of church members, the numbers of offices, the number of doctor, the number of emergency, the number of family. I'm covered. I can contact anyone I need to contact. And then I hit the other pocket. And guess what's in that pocket? My wallet. Now, my wallet serves a number of purposes. It's an ID carrying case. My driver's license is there, which I'm going to need, of course, if I ever have to show it. Hospital cards are kept there, but there are those other cards and those strange slips of colored paper. We have plastic ones now, don't we? Money. I don't feel good leaving the house until I have all three of my checklists checked off. If something is missing, then I feel like I can't go or I'm going to be insecure today. Now, there's a little bit of somewhat of a personal revelation of my experience. Without my wallet, my phone, and my keys, I feel like I'm not complete to do the tasks of the day. But there's an awful lot of people in our world today who feel that they're not complete as a person, that they're not complete as an individual, unless they have something that they have in their hands, something in their pocket, something registering on a monthly statement or a quarterly statement that shows them that they are somebody. I didn't grow up believing that. I don't believe it today that I need to have something written on a quarterly or a monthly statement to prove that I'm somebody. I'm thankful for what's written down right here in God's book that tells me that I'm somebody. The love that God has given and extended for me. But money is something that people really, really do trust in. Money is something that people rely upon. Millions in the world around us want to have it and feel that they have to trust in it. But I wonder if you've ever stopped to think that if it was all taken away from you, if you had none of it left, no money in the wallet, no money in a change purse, zeros coming on those quarterly statements, how would you be? How would you live? How would you feel? I invite you to consider the lives of several billion people in our world today who don't have anything on a monthly statement, who don't have anything on a quarterly record, who have nothing in their pocket, and who don't have two pennies to rub together. There are people in our world, while we might think it's impossible for us to make it, there are people in our world who do without money on a daily basis. And the little bit that they get from time to time goes only to support the needs of continuing to live. not gratifying the wants and the desires that they may have, but the continuance of life itself. Food, shelter, and water. We don't know if we could live without money, but I wonder if you've ever thought about if you could live without God. What if you had to choose? In today's North American culture, would you choose to live without money, or would you choose to live without God? What would you decide? Jesus made a clear statement in Matthew 6 that has been read for us already this morning. In Matthew 6:24, he said, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and," the King James Version uses the term mammon. The more modern translations will say money, wealth, riches. Jesus understood that the subject of money, how to earn it, how to use it, how to keep it, was an important subject. In fact, when you go through the New Testament and look at the parables of Jesus, you will find that two-thirds of Jesus' parables use money as one of the elements of the parable. Whether the primary focus is money and the use of it for stewardship may not be the case, but money comes up, or the use of material possessions in one way or another, in two-thirds of Jesus' parables. And in Scripture, there are more than 2,000 references to the topic of money and possessions. Now compare that to the subject of faith or prayer, to which there are only approximately 500 direct references each. The subject of money and finance and stewardship is an important one in Scripture. And undoubtedly, money plays a very important role in our lives. We really can't deal without it in a North American culture in this modern age. But even God's church, as our treasurers will attest to you today, God's church needs money to make it. To do the work that we've been called to do, there's a need for finance, there's a need for possessions, there's a need for assets. Because that's the way the world simply works today. We deal in the same currency as the world around us. However, the money that we have may not be considered in the same way as the way the world considers it. The money that we take in trust. The money that we bring in the offering plate week by week in a local church level, or our headquarters brings in on whatever level it may be, are seen and viewed and used not from the purpose of selfish gratification as the way of the world, but rather this is something that is holy and sacred and something that belongs to God, and we are going to seek to use it and manage it in a responsible way so that God's work can be forwarded throughout the world. But yet we need to use it. So we can't get away from money in the world. We can't get away from the thought of having it in our pockets, or the need to pay the bills and earn that paycheck, to put food on the table and so forth. The issue is not getting rid of money. The issue for a Christian is not to decide how little of it I can use or how little of it I must need. The issue is priority. The issue is your attitude. The issue really is, what am I doing with what I have? How am I managing what I have? What is my attitude toward what I have been given? Am I acting as the owner, or am I acting as a manager? God has given us in His Word a number of principles that are vitally important for us to understand, I believe, about the subject of faithfulness in light of our use of finance and our earthly possessions. These principles provide us a guide to understand what priorities God wants us to maintain and what place and recognition money should have in our experience. And I invite you, as we start to consider those principles, to take your Bibles, or at least your mind, to the very first place that Scripture begins. The very beginning of all thoughts, all introductions, all biblical considerations, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. This is where it all begins. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, the Bible makes as its opening statement, gives us about the fact that God is the creator of heaven and earth. That sets the stage and provides a foundation for everything else the Bible will say about God and about who we are and about how we are supposed to relate to Him. In the beginning, God. God created the heavens and the earth. The first of our biblical principles is a simple one. It is the foundational principle of stewardship. Because God is the creator, because he is the maker of heaven and earth, that means that everything belongs to him. Principle number one, foundational principle for your life and mine, God owns everything. Including you, by the way, and including me. God owns everything. Psalm 24 verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's. Kind of following in the thought of Genesis chapter 1. And the fullness thereof, it says, the world they that dwell therein. There's where we come in. He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. It's one of the greatest and most important realizations that we can come to, I believe, is in the consideration of money and personal finance and possessions. God owns it all. When we make a contribution to God's cause, as you have done today in faithfulness, here evidenced in the offering plates before us, we are not taking that from our pool of resources. We are simply taking it out of what God has given to us to use for him. And we are returning by his command things and resources for the use in his work. 1 Chronicles 29 is the chapter where we find Solomon and leaders of Israel dedicating the temple to God. And we find the reference there in the prayer of dedication in verse 14, a simple statement as the great leader of Israel says, for all things, as he prays to God, for all things have come from you and of your own we have given you. The basic principle is whatever you have in your pocket today, in your hand today, in your home today, is not yours. It is God's. One aspect of this truth that affects us personally is that we really, truly cannot accept God as the owner of everything and live according to that belief unless we are willing to learn to trust him. That's what the first message in our studies together was all about. Trusting God, believing in Jehovah Jireh, believing in the fact that the Lord, yes, he will provide in the time of need. We all like to have security. We like to feel safe. We like to feel protected. We like to feel certain, and there's nothing wrong with that. But if we do not trust God with our lives and receive our security from him and our personal relationship with him, we will end up seeking our security on our own in all of the wrong places, in all of the wrong things. And then at last, we'll end up coming to the realization, unfortunately for some, perhaps in great remorse, that nothing apart from God provides real security and real peace. When we understand the concept of Christ's lordship, it will without doubt influence our stewardship. True worship starts with an intimate knowledge of and a relationship with Jesus, both as Savior and Lord. Now, recognize with me today that most of the world who understand the message of Jesus are willing and okay with the concept of accepting Jesus as Savior. Because the message of a Savior is one that comes and takes the debt and the burden of sin off of my shoulders and off of my life and forgives and wipes clean all of the things that I have done in the past. And who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't want to have a clean slate to live with? Who wouldn't want to have the burden of guilt and shame from the past taken away? I know every one of us would like to have that experience. But when we accept Jesus as Savior, which the vast majority of the Christian world, and perhaps even the world, should they come to know, would be happy to accept, the concept of lordship is joined, is united, is in connection with the concept of asking for him to be our Savior. We cannot have Christ as Savior and not have him as Lord. We can't have him as one who is willing to come and take away what we have done and to give us a fresh, clean slate if we are not willing to have him lead our lives and to oversee our lives and to simply, to put it in more modern language, be our boss. The concept of Savior and Lord need to be understood. We need to recognize that Christ, as the ruler of heaven and earth, the one in charge, must also be so in our lives by our acceptance. And when we acknowledge Christ as the Lord of our lives, we come to understand how the gospel's good news of salvation is actually the very foundation of stewardship and the way we live our lives by faith. In the past, some of us might have felt that having Jesus as Lord was simply contained within our straightforward obedience to the Ten Commandments. And yet apart from the Word of God, we understand that having Jesus as Lord is actually a statement of faith. Having Jesus as Lord is accepting God at His Word and living by what He has desired for us, living by His expressed will. Having Jesus as Lord is an act of faith lived out day by day as we surrender to His continued lordship in our lives and acknowledge His ownership of everything. Principle number one in repetition, God is the owner of all. Let Jesus be Lord of all in your life. The second principle that God's Word gives us is undoubtedly connected. It says that God and His wisdom and counsel must have first place in our lives. We need to have a standard for counsel. We need to have something, someone that we can go to when we need that wisdom that human nature doesn't give. In Matthew 6:33, a text that we know by memory, we sing it, children sing it, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then God says, Jesus promises, all of these other things will be added unto you. If God is the first priority, if we come to Him with our lives, with our health, with our strength, with our time, with our talents, with our money, and say, God, here I am with all that You have given me. I surrender to Your leading. I ask You to be Lord. Please guide me and give me wisdom. God says, I'm not only going to give you wisdom, I will give you all of the other things that you have need of. The evidence of Solomon's experience, I think, depicts that. Where God came down to Solomon as he was about to become king, and God said to him, Solomon, what do you want? You want riches and money, power and influence, status and prestige? What do you want as you become king? And Solomon humbly said to God, God, I want wisdom to lead your people. And God says, because you have asked correctly, I will give you all things. Israel had never seen a height of glory and riches and honor and status and prestige and fame as they saw during Solomon's reign. Unfortunately, we know the history and how he allowed those things to take his priority list and mix it all up again. But God wants to be the source of our counsel and our wisdom. In Proverbs 3, 5 to 7, God's Word says, trust in the Lord with all your what? All your heart, lean not unto your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him, and God's promise is He will direct your paths. And God's Word then continues in verse 7 and says, be not wise in your own eyes. Isn't that difficult sometimes? Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, Solomon writes, and depart from evil. When our hearts and our minds are focused on the shallow things of this world, including money, dress, fashions, wealth, material possessions from here, we are bound to mix up the other priorities of life as well. But God's call to us, God's counsel to us, is to put Him first. To put His will ahead of our own and His wisdom higher than our own so-called human wisdom in the area of our finances and our management of God's money and God's resources, certainly we need extra human wisdom. The world today and all the human advisors that are out there in the financial world, they just don't have it. I'm sorry. They just don't. They might have studied for several years and have their bachelor in this area of finance or that area of finance or this degree or this doctorate or all the training and practical management skills, but I'm sorry, they just don't have it. They might be able to help for a while, but there's things they don't know because they don't see the end from the beginning. But God does. And God knows. God knows the principles that He's given to us, which we are going to continue to look at, and God knows that when we put them to effect in our lives and put them to practice in our lives, there's something else that the financial advisors of the world just don't see, and they don't understand, and they don't counsel on. And that is the blessing of God, the miracle of God making little become much when we surrender it to Him. A financial advisor could never tell us how 5 loaves and 2 fishes could feed a multitude of 15,000 people. But when Jesus is in the midst and what we have is put in His hands, it feeds a multitude. God is suggesting to you that while there may be an occasion, and I'm not saying that financial advisors in this world are bad or financial counselors are evil or are separate from God. What I'm saying is that God needs to be our first source of counsel and wisdom when it comes to our lives and when it comes to our financial considerations. How many in this world over the last years, following the counsel of mere men, have come to untold sorrow and ruin in their lives? We've seen how reliance of people's on people's wisdom have created problems and difficulties and obstacles in the area of world finance and even into spiritual things. When we trust God and when we lean upon Him for wisdom and understanding, His promise is that He will lead us and direct our paths. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 tells us something I know you've all heard before. I want you to check me, though. Be careful. The Bible says, money is the root of all evil. Is that 1 Timothy 6:10? Who has it to tell me what it actually says? It says, for the love of money is the root of all evil. And you know, we so often confuse that. The world believes, and those who have a minimal knowledge of Scripture will oftentimes even quote that because grandma said it, grandpa said it, money is the root of all evil. But that's not what Scripture says. It's not the principle of Jesus. There's nothing wrong with money. Money is not the problem. But the passage does let us know what the problem is. The love of money. And that's in the emphasis that it becomes our idol. That's in the emphasis that it becomes our focus and our day-to-day goal and objective and dream. And we can't do anything without having first thought of money. The love of money is the root of all evil. But you know, we generally stop there. We don't read the rest of the text most of the time. We quote the first half and leave the second half out. The second half says, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. To spare ourselves the many sorrows that this passage talks about and the risk of erring from the faith, I want you to see, do you see how money and it becoming our priority and possessions can actually cause us to abandon the faith? This is something serious. This is why God gives us principles, because He wants our lives to be governed by something holy. He wants our lives to be governed by something that is pure, something that gives us direction, and as we follow that direction, will fill us with peace. God's principles will do that, but if money becomes our priority and our God, then we will be pierced through, it says, with many sorrows, and possibly could even err away from faith itself. The issue is attitude. The one attitude says, I'm the owner. I'll make the decisions around here. What I want is what will go. But the other attitude says, I am not the owner. All that I have has been loaned to me. I will be faithful. I will be responsible. And I will do what I do with this money as unto the Lord. Two attitudes will bring two starkly different responses and results. The circumstances of many lives will testify what God's wisdom can truly do. The third principle I'd like to share with you is our purpose in life is to glorify God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. You who know it, please quote it with me. The Bible says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all for what purpose? Do all to the glory of God. This is God's calling in our lives. This is God's call upon us to live in a way that is pleasing to Him, to live in a way that's glorifying to Him. And I want you to know that you can do that and still be happy. You can live in this world and do it God's way, follow God's principles, and have a lot of joy. I'm not regretful for the decision I've made in my life. I'm a young person. The world's, the young people today are going out and doing whatever they want to do. I've chosen not to go that route. I've chosen to try to live my life following the pathway and the principles of God, and I don't regret it. I have a joy and a peace. I have a happiness in my life, in my home, that I know many people who are trying to serve the ways of the world and to try to get everything that the world gives don't have. That's not praise to me. That's praise to God for being faithful to fulfill His promises. In the middle of the great controversy battle that we are engaged in, the character of God is on trial. And sometimes we get sidetracked to think that the real issue of the judgment is all about us and whether or not our good deeds and bad deeds weigh out. But I want you to know that when we consider the teaching of Scripture, when we look at the complete picture that God has outlined for us of this great battle between good and evil, between Satan and Christ, The one really on trial is God. Because all of the attacks go against the character of God. No one's attacking my character. The devil's happy to look at me and say, there's a sinner right there. And the devil comes before God and says, that's a sinner and I'm going to claim him. And God says, I want you to see my character. I want you to see my love. Look what I have done to save this individual who has chosen me. And the key central pivotal issue that comes out at the end of time and in all of our experiences is God faithful? Is God true? Is God's word trustworthy? The beautiful thing is that God is willing to prove his character in your experience. God calls us to live our lives to glorify him. And as we choose to surrender to him and allow him to live his life out through us, he receives glory. He receives character vindication because he is faithful and because he proves it every single day in the lives of his children who trust in him. How we live truly does make a difference. Our lifestyle day to day, our practices, they're seen, they're witnessed by men and women and children all around us. Our perceived example sets the stage for others to live and act in the same way. Parents know that better than anyone else. How are we glorifying God today? Is the decisions of your life, the example of your life, the witness of your life, something that's lifting up and giving glory to God? A promised blessing is yours as you allow God to live through you to glorify himself. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, but not to give you glory and praise. The passage says that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. God is on trial, though I am the one on display, because God works in me as I allow him. The fourth principle that I want us to consider today is prosperity is having what you need when you need it. The world today has a misunderstanding about finances and success. Prosperity, so-called, is assumed to be the great accumulation and the hoarding of wealth, the abundance of possessions, the elevated position and rank in the world among people. Prosperity equals wealth and riches, it is believed. And if you take the thesaurus and look up and find out what the synonyms of the word prosperity are, you'll notice that whoever wrote this thesaurus believed the worldly way. Let me share you what those words are. Synonyms for prosperity: success, profitability, affluence, wealth, opulence, luxury, good fortune, and the list goes on. And that's the idea that the world has. The world's idea is that you have to be successful in all of those areas. You have to accumulate and be somebody by status. But when I turn to the pages of Scripture, I do not find that God has promised us that because we become Christians, we are just going to be rolling in barrels of money. I don't find in Scripture that when I become a Christian believer that I'm going to be loved and praised and accoladed by the world. In fact, if you want the honest truth, the Bible says that when I become a Christian and I choose to follow Jesus Christ, I'll be persecuted. I'll be opposed. I'll be rejected by men for following Jesus Christ. But I want you to consider one other of those synonyms. I selected this one and saved it for last because I want you to recognize something that else that comes out here. One other synonym for prosperity was the good life. The good life. Now, you know what they mean, and I know what they mean. The way the world views good life is differently than how I view good life through the eyes and the lens of God's word. But I want to focus on that for a moment. True prosperity, our principle is that prosperity is having what you need when you need it. That's a good life. My Bible tells me in Philippians chapter 4:19, actually I want you to see it from your Bibles. Let's turn there. Philippians in the New Testament, chapter 4, and verse 19. Notice what God's word promises us. Talk about good life. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19 says this, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Prosperity is having what you need when you need it. In Jesus, we are assured of true prosperity, of having what we need when we need it. And let me ask you the question. What else is required? If you have what you need when you need it, what do you need? Nothing. Nothing. Which means that every need is taken care of. And who is providing it? I don't even have to worry about the provision. The world puts stress upon themselves by trying to become affluent, by trying to live a luxurious lifestyle. How many people end their lives in miserable ways by trying to simply accumulate and hoard? Life ends in a pool of misery because the stress is completely carried by them. But when I give my life to Jesus Christ, when I turn to the Word of God and I, by faith, with my whole heart, truly accept the promises that He's made to me, and by the way, I've proven them true, and I hope you have as well. And when God says, I'll be faithful and I'll take care of your needs, today I pray that we can testify that He truly has done that in our lives. But when I come and I say, oh Lord, I want to live the good life, yeah, it may not be money, and it may not be pride, and it may not be affluence, and it may not, but my needs will be met. And God says, your needs will be met because my Son is rich in glory. I'll take care of you. I'll do what you need. I'll take that special care as a father takes for their child. There is no better life. There is no truer prosperity than living by faith in Jesus Christ. Principle number 5, this one is predominantly solely financial in some regards, but I think you'll get the point how it can relate to other areas. I'm going to give you 3 simple words for principle number 5. Debt is bad. Debt is bad. We live in a world where our society is accustomed to spending what it doesn't have. Financial difficulties are on the rise across the board today because of our intentioned spending of someone else's money. It's not money that we have. Those little plastic cards, while they can serve their purpose, cause at times many people to be frivolous and irresponsible. Because it's easy to spend what we don't have. It's hard to pay back what we've spent. Now, I want you to know, I had a question asked to me recently as I shared this consideration with someone. And they say, how would we live? How would we have a home? And I said, you know, there are understandings that we want to take here. The aspect of a mortgage that you're able to pay is not a whole lot different than paying rent every month, as long as you're able to pay. As long as you're living within your means. But when we decide, and by debt, that's what I'm referring to, when we decide to live outside of our means, we end up getting into trouble. God says, through the Apostle Paul, through the principle that the Apostle Paul espoused, I have learned to be content in whatever state I find myself. Do we? Have we? Are we? Are you content today where you find yourself? Are you happy today where you are under the blessing of God, with maybe not as much as the Joneses or the Smiths or whoever else we're trying to follow in the world might have? I don't have to keep up with what someone else has. I need to keep up with God's presence in my life. Keep up with my relationship with Him. And then my God will supply all of my needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. But I believe, you know, that as this world's practice is to spend what they don't have, that we as Christians need to take a stand against that. We need to take a stand against that practice because that's not God's way. God's way is to live within the means that He has given us, to be content, not to be covetous, to live in a way that's not selfish, to live in a humble way. A humble lifestyle, following the humble Jesus. There are 3 primary reasons why people end up in financial difficulty today. The first is ignorance. Not everybody has been educated on how to use their money, save their money, spend their money, or invest their money. Some people just don't know how to manage it. Ignorance is one reason people end up digging themselves a hole and getting lost down in it, and they just cannot climb out. The secondly, though, is probably the most Well, let me give you the other one. The second one I'll share with you that probably is for the least amount of people is tragedy. Sometimes people have been doing fairly well, saving the appropriate way, living within their means, and then tragedy strikes, and without any action on their part to have caused the difficulty, they need to expend means to fix the problem. And sometimes that expense, whether it be a heart attack in a foreign country where you have no health insurance, or whether it be a major fire in your home and for some reason there wasn't coverage, or a flood that the company wasn't willing, and you have to outlay means in order to fix the problem and the difficulties. These are things that are outside of our realm of care at times. They are coming up upon us unexpectedly. And there are many people who will find themselves in financial difficulty because of tragedy or disaster. But when it comes to ignorance, our first reason, and tragedy and disaster, our second reason, these would actually reflect the minimum number of people in the big picture of those who are in financial difficulty. The main reason why people are in financial difficulty is a spiritual reason, which is why I bring it to you today. The main reason is greed and selfishness. That's a heart issue. That's an issue that I have to work out between me and my God. Because greed and selfishness is a seed planted by the enemy of God. And too many people want more and more. In the world, the word contentment has been forgotten in our vocabulary as a culture today. No one seems to be content with anything anymore, what God has given them. Everyone is trying to keep up with everyone else. The desire for more has caused people to purchase more and spend more, whether I have it or not. Greed and selfishness is something that God says cannot be, should not be, must not be a part of the Christian's life. Romans 13:8 says, owe no man anything. When it comes to the debt load that we carry, that should be a principle that we would look at. Let's not owe anyone anything as best as we can, recognizing debt can be a stranglehold. In the book Adventist Home, if you've read that by Ellen White, it makes this statement on page 393, be determined never to incur another debt. Deny yourself 1,000 things rather than run in debt. This has been the curse of your life, getting into debt. Avoid it as you would smallpox. Now, smallpox today may not be the disease that it was back when she wrote those words. Back in those days, it was the plague that was killing thousands upon thousands of people worldwide. Nobody wanted it. Nobody wanted disease and sickness. And she says, by the way, in this context of health concern in our world, let's treat debt the same way. What she's saying is, let's put greed and selfishness out of our lives so that we can truly live in the light of the principles of God. Point number six, there are seven principles that I'm giving you today. So here's number six. Principle number six, the tithe is the minimum testimony of our Christian commitment. Oftentimes, there are Christians who believe that when we come to return to the Lord through the envelope or through the plate each and every week, that when we've done, passed in our 10% return to God, as we are commanded in Scripture, that we have fulfilled the command of the Lord and we are happy and content to sit there. But I believe that the tithe is the minimum commitment of our Christian, the minimum testimony of our Christian commitment. Because God's Word, in Mark chapter 12, take your Bible there if you would, Mark 12 verse 30, to a very important biblical principle. Mark 12 verse 30. God's Word, the words of Jesus, it says this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. If we are truly going to follow that command of the Lord, then we are going to be following His other instructions of living contained in this word. We will follow what God has outlined for us if He is the Lord of our heart, our life, our mind, our soul, our strength. Proverbs chapter 3 says, honor the Lord with your substance and the first fruits of your increase. Probably the clearest financial principle that God's Word has given us is the returning of tithe. And generally, as Christian believers, we have come to understand that, and we have come to practice that return of giving the tithe. Now, there may be some who have not chosen to test the faithfulness of God And I want to encourage you today that if you have not chosen to return a faithful tithe upon your increase, to do that, because God's word says in the book of Malachi, prove me, test me. Well, God, how do I know? He says, be faithful, and I will open the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that you will not have room enough to receive it. I have never heard anyone, though my ministry has been relatively short in the last 12 or 13 years serving the Lord, I've never heard anyone testify that because they were faithful in their finances with God, God let them down. And I could probably ask some of you today who have had years of experience longer with Jesus than I have. Have you ever heard or ever met anyone who has said that God let me down because I was faithful to his command of financial faithfulness? No one. There isn't any, because God doesn't let his people down. God doesn't go back on his promises. He doesn't go back on his word. But when he says give, then we give. When God says, honor me with your substance, we return that, we do that. Tithe is not an optional part of the Christian life. It's God's command. And for a Christian like ourselves who are choosing to live by faith, the tithe being returned to God is easy. It's natural. It's the outflowing of our experience with Jesus. It's meant to be that way, by the way. It's meant to be joyful. It's meant to be a happy experience. We respond to God's work in our lives. We decide to live faithfully for him. We return to God in faithfulness. We've then met the minimum commitment to Christ Jesus. Because God says, I want your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. I want all of you because I want to bless all of you. A holistic approach to living is the way that God wants us to live. When we have testified for the minimum commitment, it only gets better and goes up from there. I want you to recognize today that though some have considered stewardship to be simply the call of the church to increase the coffers, that is not how God's word calls us to view it. It's not how your leaders in this church view it. The call for faithfulness in finance to God is a call to live, putting God to the test, revealing his blessing, revealing his glory in your experience. It's a call to live by faith, a call to live loving the Lord, practicing from heart, living out our worship to God in every single area of our lives. And the little that we are able to return to God is an investment. I'd like to ask you a question for your thought before I move on to our final principle. What do you think will be of more value to you, not to God, to you in heaven? To have held on to the few shekels to do something here in this world, or to see and know and experience that someone else has made it to heaven and walks alongside you on the street of gold and says to you, thank you for giving to the Lord. Because of your gift, I am here today. What do you think in the scope of eternity is more valuable? Principle number 7 is that we will all give an account to God for our management of his resources. In the parable that we read the last time we were together, the parable of the talents, the master of the property, the owner of the talents, comes back and reckons with his servants. The master returns to see what his servants have done with what he has given them, to see what they have earned, to see what has resulted from his trust in them. And we've come to understand that God is the owner. We are the servants. We've been called to do and give something for the Lord, some talent to develop for him. One day he's going to come back. One day he's going to ask for the report that we have to bear. What has been evidenced from what we've done for him? What fruit has been grown on the tree of faithfulness? We pass before him in judgment. We have to account for the privileges, the gifts, the abilities, the talents that we have been given, and we show evidence of what has been accomplished by our use of them. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But Solomon, as in light of that consideration, in light of that judgment, gives us counsel. And I invite you to turn to it in Ecclesiastes, in your Old Testament, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, looking at verse 13 and 14, Solomon's conclusion of his life experience. He says this, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, whether with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." There is no doubt. There's no doubt that God wishes us to know and understand that how we live matters. How we live really matters. What you do today matters in the scope of eternity. What you do tomorrow affects the life that you have been called to live in the lives of those around you. How important then that what is in our hearts be the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word, His law. I know that today we are living in times of economic difficulty in our world. I know that we're living in a time of, in some would regard it as a time of economic disasters. Consumers are spending and spending and spending and spending as if there's nothing wrong. If money grew on trees, the subprime mortgage crises of several years ago has caused some to financially melt down. And not only individuals have lost all, but banks have gone under. Fortune 500 companies have folded. The rapidly increasing personal debt load, Canadians right now are about 150% of income. It's craziness. The personal debt load that we're carrying are causing a scary outlook for our future. Because what others have done and how others have lived will affect you. The same way how you live affects others. The economics of nations in our world, in some cases entire zones of nation, cause a lot of watchers to be skeptical and hesitant to put much, if any, trust in the markets, in the banks, in the investment places of our world. And in these last days, while all of these economic things are going on around us, while this mess is just growing deeper and deeper and more difficult, we as Christians, we need to be living differently. We need to be lights in a time of darkness. We need to live as men and women who are going to be judged by the life that we live, because we will be. We need to live as examples of what it means to be faithful, to be intelligent, to be accountable in the things of God. Contained within these seven principles which I share with you in review, God is the owner of everything. God in His wisdom and counsel must have priority in our lives. Our purpose in life is to glorify God. Prosperity is having what you need when you need it. Debt is bad. The tithe is the minimum testimony of Christian commitment. And we will all give an account of our management of God's resources. These principles are God's roadmap to financial security, to financial success. They're God's roadmap for faithfulness. And I pledge to you today on the authority of God's word, a God who cannot lie, a God who does not fail, they are His roadmap for your personal life success eternally. They are a prescription for the healing of financial wounds and worries. And they are the answer to the question of how we can be blessed in the area of stewardship. Today I call you in the name of Jesus Christ to do it God's way. Live God's way. By your faithfulness to God, your Savior and Lord, I pray today that you will experience the outpoured blessings of His faithfulness, and that as you give, as you are faithful, as you manage, you will receive the greatest blessing of your life on that day when He will come and say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." May these blessings and this experience be yours. I invite you to bow your heads as we pray. God, our Father, we come and thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that even as we take time to study and worship, we can be instructed through the principles of Scripture. We thank you, Lord, that you have put practical teaching in your word that truly does affect the way we live in a modern world, a world that has been crazed by things, possessions, and wealth. Father, we know that money is not the problem. We realize that you have called us to display a Christ-like attitude toward the money, toward the gifts that you've given us, toward the possessions that we have accumulated. We know you are calling us to be faithful. And today, Father, I pray that we would be willing to test you, that we would be willing to prove you, that we would be willing to try to step out and see that truly the Lord is good. Taste and see. Father, may these words ring in our hearts and our minds today and each day through this week as we recall our walk with you. May we truly desire to taste and see that, yes, the Lord, he is good. He is faithful. His mercies are new every morning. We thank you for your love. We ask your blessing upon us, each family that we represent. We ask these things for the glory and for the honor and praise of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.